to the Romans, verses 12 through 30. Romans 8, 12 through 30. Hear now the word of God.
So then, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship when we cry, Abba, Father. It is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts of men knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We know that in everything God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. May God bless this reading of his holy word.
As we have heard already this morning on a couple of different occasions, one of the Christian's abiding difficulties is his own weakness, in the face of temptation to sin and in the carrying of the burden of suffering. Now, one of the difficulties that attends this state of affairs is we incline to think that things ought to be very different from the way they actually are pictured as being. Our own experience, the testimony of other believers, and the Word of God itself unite in telling us that this whole age is an age of weakness, and our whole life is a life of weakness. But we yearn so to be delivered from our weaknesses and to be made like Christ that we're constantly tempted with the notion that we ought to be somehow perfect in this life and to be delivered from the burdens of this life. I remember very vividly a few years ago Herbert Butt telling us of an occasion he had had when wrong thinking in this area became very evident in the lives of a couple of friends of his. It seems that he and another person, I'm not sure if it was his wife or not, needed to go from Texas to Oregon where they lived, and they were being given a lift by a couple that they knew, and they were going to be in the car together for about 3 days. Now, the couple in whose car they were riding had the theology that not only was entire sanctification possible in this life, but it was required for one's salvation, that one could only be saved as long as one was entirely sanctified, that is, free of sin. And that when you sinned, you fell from grace and had to be saved all over again. Now, you can well imagine that such a belief places one's spiritual life in considerable jeopardy every moment. And the way in which it is dealt with is commonly to reduce the definition of sin until you can examine your life and not find any evidences of sin therein, except on very gross occasions. And so it was with this couple that they believed that they were entirely sanctified. Now, Herbert Butt looked at us and he said, after the first day, we knew better. And he said, in fact, that was the toughest 3 days I ever spent with another couple. Now, I don't say that to ridicule their theology, but only to point out that they fall into that theology because of the difficulty of the Christian life and the desire of Christians to be free of remaining corruption, to be free of the weaknesses of the flesh. And the burden of this sermon is to say that that case never comes about in this life, but that that does not mean we ought to despair. Quite the contrary. The teaching of the Apostle Paul in these central chapters of Romans is, I'm sure, very well known to you. You know that in chapter 7 he has been dealing with how the law exposes sin in the life and actually brings about the death of the sinner. That although the law of God is just and good, it's perfect and it's wise, it accurately defines the will of God, it accurately defines what sin is, it sets the proper limits, it shows us how we can please God, it shows us what things displease God, it pronounces blessings upon those who keep it, it pronounces a curse against those who break it, and all of this is just and good and wise. But he says the difficulty with the law of God is just this, that it kills me because I cannot keep it. Therefore, the law of God, although just and good and wise, becomes the instrument of my own death. And the problem that we have is then how to escape the condemnation of the law. And then he shows us that there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Jesus Christ, that he has made a way of justification, of our being made right with God and being delivered from the accusations and the judgments and the condemnation of the law which would rightly rest against us. And he then goes on to show that a person who is in Jesus Christ has the Holy Spirit, and that he walks not according to the dictates of his old nature, but according to the direction of the Spirit in fulfilling the law of God and in living a life pleasing to God. But, of course, this is not a state of perfection. He realizes, and we realize, that life is full of sin and suffering. Life is full of turmoil and difficulty, and sometimes, although we can look at our current situation and say, my, how much better off we are than the saints of God were under the old dispensation, nevertheless, we have to also look at ourselves and say, my, how much worse off we are now than we will be in the next. And how we yearn for deliverance from this present state. And he goes on to show that we, together with all creation, are subjected to a measure of futility in this life. That the whole creation groans together until now, yearning for the deliverance which it will experience at the resurrection when the sons of God come into their complete liberty and deliverance. Just as the whole creation is going to participate in the liberty of the sons of God, that is, in the restoration of all things at the resurrection, so we also, because we are still a part of this creation, groan with all of the rest of creation under our common burden and weakness. We also are subject to decay as it is. We also are in weakness. We also are subjected to the onslaughts of temptation and sin. We also suffer in this present life. One might, in surveying all these facts, begin to question then, wherein are we any better off? True, we are delivered from our condemnation, and therefore we will in that day, by the grace of God, be able to stand justified before the judge of all the nations. True, we have the first fruits of our inheritance, the Holy Spirit given to us as an earnest or a deposit or a guarantee of that future deliverance. But it is also true that we have not yet experienced that deliverance. So wherein are we any better off in this life? Well, he says, there are two things that sustain us, at least two things that sustain us in our current circumstances and in any imaginable circumstances which might fall to us as part of the church of God. We are sustained, first of all, he says, by hope. We have hope. The world is without hope. It's without God and it's without hope. It's in a desperate condition. It not only suffers under the yoke of sin and under the guilt that the yoke of sin produces, it not only suffers under futility, but it has no hope of deliverance. Its only prospect is doom and perdition forever. So the child of man, the person outside of Jesus Christ, has no hope. He's at the point of utter despair and desperation in this life. He knows not where to turn, either for satisfaction or for deliverance. But we have hope. Now, but he says, the very nature of hope is that it is only hope. That is to say, it has not yet been realized. It is still only prospective. We have the beginnings of its working. We have the first down payment of the Spirit. We have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His Son, but we are not yet delivered, finally. We live in this hope as hope, because it is not yet seen. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. We are sustained by hope. But not only that, he says, there is help. There is not only hope to buoy us up and sustain us, there is actual help in the present and in our circumstances. Likewise, in a similar fashion, he says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Now, when he says helps us, he uses a word which is very graphic and very much to the point. It means to lay hold of with your hands upon something or burden and to bear it along with the person whose burden or problem it is. If the Apostle Paul had been writing today, he might have pictured that which seems so often to happen. Somebody whose car breaks down in the middle of Harford Road in the middle of the evening rush hour, and it's a single lady all by herself, and there is traffic stuck 3 miles behind her, all of them leaning on their horns and trying to get around. And finally she gets out and starts to try and push this great 2,000-pound car over to the curb. Now, the word help is when somebody gets out of their car and they come and they put their hands on the car and they push it with her and for her. That's what this word help means. He is saying that in our weakness, the Holy Spirit of God bears our burden with us. He gets under the load and shoulders it. He puts his hands by our hands and helps. But notice, please, that he does not say he takes away our weakness. Rather, he says he helps us in our weakness. There is no taking away of the weakness. I do not know exactly what all of that means, but I suspect that it means something like this, that evidences, repeated, continual evidences of our own failure and weakness are necessary in this life to remind us constantly that where we stand, we do not stand by ourselves. And that where we fall, His mercy and His grace are the only things that restore. See, the Apostle Paul had a personal experience whereof he could speak. He had what he called a thorn in his flesh. Now, I don't know what that thorn in his flesh was. It may be that he had trouble with his eyesight and it was a physical problem. It might even be that it was what we would call a besetting sin. The two great burdens or weaknesses of mankind are our exposure to sin and to suffering. I don't know what the Apostle Paul's thorn in his flesh was, but it bothered him very greatly. And he besought the Lord to take it away. Not once, but repeatedly. I'm sure he did this emphatically, and I'm sure he did it passionately. He really wanted this thorn taken away. It was a problem to him in his life. But he said the Lord had given this thorn to him for a purpose. And the purpose, he discloses to us, is lest I be exalted over much, beyond measure. Lest I be exalted, lest I be puffed up. Well, why would the Apostle Paul be exalted over much? Well, he was in danger of being exalted by other people. He was an apostle. He was a great teacher. He was a profound writer and a speaker, one who could argue and reason with philosophers. He could do miracles. He had revelations directly from God. In the very context in which he relates that story, he tells us how he was carried up into the third heaven and saw things and heard things which it was not lawful for him to speak. And so in order that he be not exalted beyond measure, the Lord gave him a thorn in the flesh. In other words, he had a weakness. He had a problem that constantly reminded him that he was nothing in himself, that if he stood at all, he stood by the grace of God. You see, if we stood without any trouble, If we never had difficulty in our sanctification, we would be very greatly tempted to think that the reason we were good was simply because we were good. When you're good, you're good. That would be our attitude. And we would be exalted beyond measure. You remember what the Lord said to Paul when he asked for this thorn in the flesh to be taken away. He said, no. My grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. By which I think he means to say in part, you would never know my strength if you were not weak. You would never discover that the reason you stand is that your feet are upon a rock. You nor anybody else would ever know that it was my strength that upholds you even in those places where you think you're strong. And you discover that by feeling, by knowing, by experiencing your own profound weakness. And even in the providence of God, I think, your own profound failure and falling even into sin. Now, we don't have to actually fall into sin in order to discover our weakness and to be reminded of it. Sometimes we're brought to a place where we know we would have done it if we could have. But God in His mercy prevented us from having an opportunity. But that discovers to us the true state of our hearts and our huge, immeasurable need of Him. What he says is very much in accord with what the writer of the book of Hebrews says. When he writes about a similar subject, about the Lord Jesus Christ in this particular instance, in the 4th chapter of the book of Hebrews. In the 4th chapter of Hebrews, in verse 15, he writes, "For we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Verse 16, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That we may receive mercy. When we have fallen, we are to come and confess it because we will receive mercy. He knows our weakness. He knows our failure. He will forgive and find grace to help in time of need. Grace here is virtually equivalent to the Holy Spirit. He dispenses His Spirit to help us in our weakness. And eventually, in and through and after the struggle, we may be delivered by His grace from sin in our weakness. Now, he illustrates this by referring to our prayer life. This is, I think, only an illustration of the general principle. The general principle is the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. The illustration is our prayer life. Now, let me say, before I go any further on this, that there is an interpretation of these next verses which I most emphatically reject. There are a couple that I find difficult to choose between, but there is one that I definitely reject, and that is the notion that these next phrases and clauses refer to speaking in tongues. Those of you who are familiar with the charismatic movement will know that it is frequently said at this point that what the Holy Spirit does for each believer is to teach him to speak in tongues, and that that is what is praying in the Spirit, and that these groans, which are too deep for words, are speaking in tongues. In fact, it is urged upon us that this is the way we ought to pray, because then we will pray according to the will of God. In fact, one writer that I read very recently advocates praying in tongues because he says that sometimes when Christians pray just from their own desires and wants and wishes and so on, articulately, when they pray that way, they sometimes change things, which if they had known what the will of God was, they wouldn't have changed. In other words, when they ask amiss, because they're misguided by their own thoughts and desires, God then answers those prayers to their detriment. And therefore, he says, it's better for you to pray, not having any notion what it is you're saying, but praying in tongues in order that the Holy Spirit might secure from God what is his actual will, because the Holy Spirit knows what that will is. Now, there is some truth to that, but there is also a great deal of error. First of all, it's perfectly plain that this passage is nothing whatsoever to do with speaking in tongues. It's perfectly plain for at least two reasons. One of them is that this passage expressly says and teaches that when the Spirit intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words, as the RSV puts it, what that really is saying is that he intercedes with us with sighs or groans which cannot be expressed. They cannot be articulated. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 30, and other places expressly teach that if tongues are not translated, they are not to be spoken. Secondly, in this passage, it is clear that the Holy Spirit is here performing a function in the life of every Christian, and that he performs this function for every Christian, disrespective of their other attainments or positions. Whereas 1 Corinthians chapter 12 expressly teaches that the gift of tongues is not given to every Christian. It is only given to some. Therefore, what is being spoken of here is not the gift of tongues. But this does have a bearing, nevertheless, upon the whole subject. We do pray in weakness. He says it this way, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, or in King James, what to pray for as we ought. Which, when you stop to think about it, is a curious statement. Because, of course, we do know how to pray. And we know what to pray for. Now, the disciples at one point didn't know how to pray, and they came to the Lord and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. And so the Lord taught them to pray. He taught them what we call the Lord's Prayer, which is a model of instruction for us about how to pray and what to pray for. So there's a very real sense in which we know what to pray for and we know how to pray. But nevertheless, he says, we don't know how to pray as we ought. What does he mean? Well, he means there are some circumstances in life where we don't know which of two choices to pray for. We don't know whether to pray the Lord gives us this girl or that girl, or this job or that job, or this house or that house. There are those very practical areas where we don't know what is the Lord's will for us. But that isn't, I think, by any stretch of the imagination, all that he means when he says this is an illustration of our weakness, because there is far more wrong with our prayers than that. Our prayers are lackadaisical. Our prayers are intermittent. Our prayers are short. Our prayers are self-centered. Our prayers are lacking because of ignorance, because of laziness, because of busyness, because of sin. our prayer life is a shambles, most likely. The marvel is not how much we get when we pray. The marvel is that God ever honors our poor, weak, stuttering prayers and hears and answers any of them. We do not pray as we ought, and we often pray for the wrong things. What then is the hope of prayer? What then is the secret of prayer? Why is it that God nevertheless hears our prayers? Why is it that God nevertheless meets our needs? Well, there is a very real sense, I think, in which he is teaching here that the Spirit helps our weakness in our prayer life by teaching us how to pray, by guiding and instructing our hearts that we are inclined to the right things, and that even when we are perplexed about which things to pray for, we nevertheless have within us a deep yearning for the will of God. That we want what he wants for us. And yet I do not think that that is all that this passage teaches. For it says, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts of men knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now it may be that what he is teaching here is that God, the Holy Spirit, who has been shed abroad in our hearts by Jesus Christ, who is now the life-giving Spirit, intercedes for our best interests before the throne of grace in a way which we can neither perceive nor understand, with sighs too deep for words. It's a good thing we cannot understand how he prays for us, because it would often tip God's hand about his future providence for us. For the Spirit prays according to the will of God. The Spirit knows the will of God for us. We do not know the will of God for us. We do not know which job, which house, which girl. The Holy Spirit knows. And so the Holy Spirit prays according to the will of God. And God, who is the searcher of hearts, of men's hearts, he knows what's in our hearts, and he knows the mind of the Spirit, and he knows that the Spirit prays according to his will. But that word know means also he regards with favor. He accepts. So it's being taught here, I think, that the Spirit prays according to the will of God for us, and God receives, approves, accepts that prayer offered in our behalf by God the Holy Spirit. You see, later on in this passage, we are presented with a picture of Jesus Christ, the great high priest, who is interceding in heaven for us. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Is it Christ Jesus who died? Yea, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us? He stands there interceding for us. But remember, he told his disciples, ere he left this veil of tears, I will send you another comforter, another advocate, another one like me to plead your cause. And that other me that he sent was his own Spirit, the Holy Spirit, shed abroad in our hearts, where he not only directs our prayers and motivates our inexpressible yearnings after godliness and glory, but he also intercedes with us according to the will of God and obtains God's blessings for us. Is there hope for the Christian in his weakness in this vale of tears? Yes, there is. Is there help in our weakness in this vale of tears? Yes, there is. But the struggle isn't over. It goes on. It's a warfare. It's a fight to the finish. And there are no shortcuts out of this battle. But we have this great assurance that if God be for us, no one can be against us. And nothing, no calamity on earth, no power in the heavens, no fiend of hell, neither life nor death nor any other creature is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, how we thank and praise Thee for what Thou hast done for us and for Thy dwelling in our hearts by Thy Holy Spirit. We thank Thee that Thou ever livest to make intercession for us. We thank Thee that He supports us in our weakness. We ask, O God, that you will make us grateful and confident that we may go from strength to strength. We ask, O Lord, that you will keep us patient in the struggle, that you will supply our needs and wants that we may fight faithfully and live faithfully. We pray, O Lord, that you will draw to yourself any who do not know you and grant them your grace. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.